You know, I said I was at a wedding, and my nephew has a wedding, and it was a beautiful wedding, and there were more people actually in the wedding party than actually came to the wedding. And so, you know, here they come, and they're all in this wedding, and doggone it, every single one of them looked like a model. Every single one of them. I thought, do you not just have any ugly friends? I mean, at my wedding, except for me and Margie, they were all dogs, you know? My brothers and her brothers, it's just like, you know, you had to put them in there. I'd rather put those people, you know, like when you take a thing for your school and you didn't show up and it's a little stick figure, it says, photo not available. It was like, yeah. No, beautiful people. And even better than that, every single one of them were devout, strong Christian youth. Unbelievable. The wedding ceremony was, I thought I was at a church service. I almost took up an offering. And not because of what the preacher did, but the words that they said to each other, even at the rehearsal dinner, as people were sharing, they talked about, you know, when we were in Sunday school together, I knew we were going to be friends, and they talked about how the church was just this vital part of their life. And I thought, man, so I'm happy that the young people are getting it today, because we look and say, like, man, our young people, they've lost it. You know, they don't know what's going on, you know. They're just living their lives. No, there are some good people out there. So weddings are a big deal. And why are weddings a big deal? Well, it's a gathering. It's an opportunity for people to come together. It's joyful. It's religious. And they're only supposed to happen once. You know, there are several that have more experience than others at weddings. But they're meant to be the best day of one's life, where you stand in front of your spouse and you make a vow and a commitment and a covenant relationship under the auspices of Jesus Christ, and to enter into this relationship. And so weddings are a big deal. I've seen some crazy stuff at some weddings. For example, I saw, you know, how the bride always wears this big old dress with a big old train, and they think like, oh, you know, I can't wait to wear this. And you see them come down the aisle, and they're stepping on it, and you see them like tripping, and that's why the dad's holding them up. You know, they're not escorting. It's like, stop tripping on yourself. I've seen a bride trip down the aisle. I've seen another one where, in fact, in this past wedding that I was in, I didn't know what, I thought the girl locked her knees. Like I said, there were like 14 of them on the other side. I saw her do this, and then she went and sat down. I thought, oh man, she locked her knees. She's about to pass out. This is going to be great. You know, it's like watching a race. You wait for them to wreck, right? I'm thinking like, this is going to be great. No, she was pregnant. She got sick. It was hot. And then it's like, oh, now she's going to throw up. It's going to be even worse, and you don't want to be a part of that, you know? I've seen a preacher actually get up at a wedding and actually preach for almost an hour, so that people were like, oh, come on, would you marry the couple? Land the plane, you know, and he's preaching a whole sermon, and it's like, stop, you know. In this past wedding, too, they thought Buddy the dog is going to be the ring bearer. Okay, looks good on paper, you know, our dog, you know, until the dog comes down and starts sniffing everybody and, like, sniffing people's legs and stuff as it's going down the aisle, and it's like, ooh, this is going to turn out bad. Or in the case with me and Margie, where we stand before the Herb Chisenhall, who was our pastor, and he says, Paul, do you take Julie to be your wife? And I'm like, I don't know. What's she look like? You know? And Margie's like, it's Margie. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. You know, and then afterwards he says, man, I am so sorry. I had another wedding earlier that day. And I'm like, well, I was going to, what's behind door number two? I don't know, you know, let's make a deal. I don't know. In one sense, those are just minor issues. They're things that we remember about a wedding, but that's not why we have a wedding. But sometimes something very catastrophic could happen in a wedding. And over 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what happened in this little village, Cana. And so Jesus was present. Jesus was invited with some of his disciples. Five of his disciples were there. He was there with his mother. So we think they were friends at this wedding at Cana. But it was a horrible thing that happened. Now, we're in the book of John, and there's some things about Jesus and the book of John that we need to know. First off, we've studied in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. What I'm preaching is not the Word. Jesus is the Word. I'm just exegeting some things out of the Scripture, but Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. And so it all starts and finishes with Jesus. In John 1:29, we saw that John revealed Jesus as the incarnate Word, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. John also then sends his own disciples in verse 35 of chapter 1. He sends some of his disciples to go follow Jesus. And then in the last stage of his preparation for his ministry, Jesus gathers the beginning of his disciples. And that's what Sandra talked about over the last couple of weeks. These, you know, Philip and Nathaniel and these disciples are starting to follow Jesus. So let's pick up in chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, I love what John does, because John is not really chronological for the most part. But here's what he says, like, okay, on this day, Jesus did this. Then the next day, John saw Jesus. Then the next day, John saw Jesus again. So now he says, this is the third day. So we don't know if it's the third day overall. But anyway, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And a Cana is just this little stop, nothing to know about. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So here's Jesus coming to this wedding. What a couple things just in that one little short verse. Jesus comes to this wedding. Maybe he's a close friend. Maybe he's just coming to help his mother. We don't know. But the fact that Jesus loves to be in the midst of a people, that there's this gathering and Jesus is coming, and Jesus loves to be at this party, this festive occasion. And he wants to do life with people, and that's the way he wants to be with us. And I could preach a whole sermon just on those two verses, but I'm not. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. In other words, I want to come in, I want to share with you, I want to do life with you. I want you to do life with me. It's going to be abundant. It's going to be this joyous celebration. Oh, you're going to go through some hard times. Don't worry, I've overcome those. But we're going to be together, and it's going to be this great, glorious time. And none of us really know what that first century Jewish wedding is like. At least we don't today. But here's what they did. They lasted up to a week, up to six whole days, right? And they had speeches, they had poetry, they had music, there was drinking, there was dancing, there was, the weddings actually provided an opportunity for the whole village to kind of come together and gather together and forget about the craziness of their everyday lives. And they would come together and they would celebrate, and there was much dancing and joy, and it was just filled until something bad happens. One's wedding day, the happiest day of one's life, unless some crisis emerges. So let's see what the crisis is. I'm going to start the next verse. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, three things just in those verses. Listen to this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So mom comes up to Jesus. Mary comes up to Jesus and said, son, they don't have any wine. Okay? So she is telling Jesus what the situation is. Now Jesus answers, well, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now if you read that wrong, you get, woman? What does this have to do with me? But that's not the way Jesus meant. The word that he uses there, woman, what does this have to do with me, is the same word that he uses when he's on the cross and he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. It's a term of endearment that we, you know, kind of might take out of context. But Jesus is saying this, what does this have to do with me? Because my time hasn't come yet. In other words, I'm not ready to show my glory. You remember some of the stories where Jesus is healing? What does he tell the people? Don't tell anybody. because I don't want my glory to be revealed yet. There's more preparation that has to be done for the kingdom of God, and so I'm trying to stay under the radar right now. So, Mom, why are you telling me this? But look at Mary's response. I love this. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Can you imagine being the mother of Jesus? Or being Jesus? You're being Jesus, and you're telling your mother, who, you know, she's already got onto you once when you were 12 years old because you had to be about your father's business preaching in the synagogue while the family was going back home. They didn't even miss you till a couple days into it and said, well, hey, where's Jesus? And then they went back and got him, right? So Jesus goes, what does this have to do with me? What does the mother do? Hey, just do whatever he tells you to do. That's just like my mom. Paul, do the mom, I'm telling you, where'd you go? You know, in other words, you're going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. She has faith that Jesus is going to do it. Again, I could look at the sermon that could come out of there, how Jesus is speaking to us. You know, the situation happens, and so this request is made to Jesus. This prayer is made to Jesus. My time has not yet come. I'm not ready for the glory. And Mary just trusts that it's going to get done. Just, hey, listen, do whatever he tells you to do. Listen and do what he tells you to do. Now, a wine shortage is a big deal back in those days. It indicated a couple of things. Number one, it was supposed to last a whole week, so there had to be a lot of wine. But the first thing, when you run out, it's like, okay, you were too poor. You couldn't afford the wine. So then everybody in this shame culture back then, you know, oh, Bartholomew over here ran out of wine. Don't go to any of his parties. Right? Also, it caused not only shame for the family, but if you were the bride of the family or the groom of the family, whoever was supposed to, you were there, but the other person was supposed to provide the wine. If they didn't have enough wine and it caused this great shame in that culture, you could sue your spouse and their family because of the embarrassment that it was caused to your family. Just kind of crazy, because I think about mine and Margie's wedding. We had butter mints and cheese straws. That was it, our reception, butter mints and cheese straws. Oh, I think there was a cake, I don't remember, because we got stuck in some kind of line shaking people's hands, and we watched all our food just do this, you know. We didn't have this throw-down, sit-down meal where you spend thousands and thousands of dollars. We didn't know any better. We got married in a sanctuary. We went to the fellowship hall for the reception. We had a 96-year-old lady with cobwebs playing the piano in the background, and we had cheese straws and butter mints, and that was it. And if we ran out of cheese straws and butter mints, well, guess what? Take another piece of cake. No one was going to sue me and Margie. No one was going to sue our families, I don't think. But Christ does this anyway. Christ is saying, listen, I know you want me to solve this immediate problem, but I have a bigger thing that I'm after. There's a bigger picture that I'm going after. And I want to display my glory in something far grander, yet Jesus still decides to help. Why? Because Jesus loves people. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed. He doesn't want the party to end. He doesn't want everybody to say, like, oh, what this great, glorious moment that's actually celebrating this picture that I'm going to be sharing with you about God's love and me, Jesus, as the groom and the church as the bridegroom, and yet we run out of the stuff that's kind of keeping us together and giving us joy. So Jesus intervenes. And I think it's pretty cool what he does. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You saved the best for last. This is awesome. Nobody does this. You guys are awesome. Jesus created this situation where there was this overabundance of wine. Most scholars said, yeah, 180 gallons of wine is far more wine than you're going to need for a week. A couple things could have happened. They could, at the end of the 6 days, they could sell the excess wine for the couple to make, you know, they could have some money there. But Jesus, do you see Jesus here? Jesus loves to do more than we expect. We pray to Jesus for these little things. Oh, Jesus, help me with the job. And Jesus says, man, I got something better for you. Not only am I going to give you a job, I'm going to give you this, 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 and this. And he continues to overbless us. And sometimes we don't even recognize the blessings that he's doing. But Jesus loves going beyond what our expectations are. Our vision is so small, and yet his is so large. We serve a God that good, that wants so much more for us than just the little bit that we ask. Jesus is not stingy. Jesus loves to surprise us. Jesus goes far above our expectations and what we think. In Philippians, Paul puts it this way, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God is good. He is way more loving and kind and eager to bless than we could ever, 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 ever imagine. Well, we come to almost the close of that particular chapter. It says this in verse 11. "This is the first sign that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." A couple things just about that particular thing. Verse 11 is a key verse in this story here. Do you see what it says? According to verse 11, this is the first sign that Jesus performed. He's going to perform many, many others. Each sign is another opportunity for us to say, man, this is Jesus is for real, y'all. Jesus is for real. This is what John says in chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not even written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by that believing you may have life in his name." It stuns me sometimes when I'll talk to somebody and they say, "Oh man, God is so good. This is how he answered my prayer." And then a couple weeks later, they are just as down and depressed and as faithless as ever, because Jesus maybe didn't answer it the way they wanted it answered, or he's saying, "Wait, I'm not ready to give you that blessing yet. I've got something better for you." And yet you've seen Jesus' glory, you've seen his gifts, you've seen his provision, but yet you want it now. And that's the kind of society we live in. It's my money. I want it now. You know that commercial, right? I bet you all probably know the number, don't you? In this life, y'all, in this life, the wine's going to run out. World's joys, they always fade. And Satan tries to convince us that it's the world pleasures, the things that are going to satisfy. And they might. For a season. But then that pleasure melts away. The wine of illicit pleasure. You know, where we think we're getting away with something and it's so cool in the moment, right? Then all of a sudden it costs you your family. It costs you your marriage. It costs you people's trust. The wine of recreational drugs, where we're just going to sit around and get stoned or high so that we can just kind of zone out and pretend that the world is, you know, all rose-colored glasses. That didn't come out right. We wear rose-colored glasses to make the world seem like it's right. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. The wine of wealth, right? If I could just save enough, if I could just make a little bit more, what does that cost us? It costs us time with our family. It costs us time. It costs us all kinds of things. It gives us stress. It gives us ulcers as we chase this elusive wine of wealth, the wine of health. You know, I went to the doctor, you know, because I thought it was my shoulder. I had surgery on this shoulder. I'm able to move it now because I'm on prednisone. Is that it? Prednisone? I don't know. Something makes you strong and puts hair on your teeth. It's weird. But the lady, the x-ray technician, 27 years old maybe, 26, 27, I don't know. It's like young. And she goes, "Did you fall? What happened?" I said, "No, nothing that I know of. I just, you know, it just hurts." I said, "I'm at the age, like if I fall, I need a new hip or something. You know, I don't know." She goes, "I know what you mean." I looked at her like, 27 years old, you think you know what I mean? Just wait till you turn 28. You know, it's like, you know, it's like crazy. You know, it's like this couple, you know, the man was 107 and the woman, you know, his wife was 103. And they went before the judge and said, we want a divorce. We don't love each other. We don't like each other. And it's like, how long have you been married? Oh, 72 years. It's like, so 72 years and now you want a divorce and you're 107 and 104, whatever. Yeah, why? Why did you wait so long? They said, well, we were waiting for our kids to die. You know, it's like health. It's not always going to be there, right? But we chase after it. And that becomes our God. That becomes our God. The wine of success. Be all that you can be, you know. I want to be the star. The wine of friendship. How many times have we had close friends that maybe have let us down, betrayed us, broke our hearts? Eventually, all the wine runs out. It leaves us empty. It leaves us joyless. It may happen in our teenage years. It may happen in our college years, in our midlife, at the end of life. I don't know. Ultimately, it's all going to run out, all of the wine, except the wine of Christ. And that's the blood of the Lamb. Jim Carrey, the actor, said this, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." Here's a successful guy saying that's not the answer. Anthony Hopkins, one of my mom's favorite actors until he came out in Hannibal. He says this, "You know, I meet young people." Let's see if I can do this. "You know, I meet young people and they want to act and they want to be famous. And I tell them, when you get to the top of the tree, there's nothing up there. Most of this is just nonsense anyway. Most of it's a lie. So what are we chasing after? What do you do when the wine runs out of whatever situation you're in?" He saved the wedding at Cana, and Jesus can save your life too. He loves to give abundant joy. He loves to give us abundance. In Isaiah, it says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." This is the banquet that Christ is preparing for us. So I want to ask you, is there some way in your life, some part of your life that you feel inadequate? Maybe the wine is running out. If so, I pray that the words that John wrote for us, these living words of Jesus here, would be a balm to us and would help us to face the days ahead. Some of us are in painful situations. Some of us are in difficult situations. Some of us, we're so far in that valley, we can't see anything around us except the huge mountains and all the problems around us. And that's where Satan wants to keep us. It says we fight against the world, we fight against our own flesh, and we fight against a real enemy, and that's Satan. And he wants us to believe that lie, like, you know what? This wine is good. This is the best wine ever. And then you look at the bottle and it's, what is it, Boone's Farm or something. It's not even good wine. Jesus is the real wine. He's the one that satisfies. He's the one that carries us through. He's the one that reveals his glory and says, you know what, this will last. Jesus came to address not only the inadequacies at that particular party. Jesus was God, so he knew that they were going to run out of wine. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced of the fact that Jesus knew what was going to happen. And I'm kind of convinced that Mary knew too. And that's why Mary just said, hey, they ran out of wine. Well, what do you want me to do about it? Hey, do what he tells you to do. And she knew. She had faith. So what are the inadequacies in our life that we're asking Jesus to help us with? Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for grace. We pray for the grace that you would give us, Jesus. Oh, Father, we're tired of being on this treadmill and the hamster wheel of fulfilling our own inadequacies. Father, nothing we do, no purification, no amount of wine, no matter what flavor it is going to satisfy. It's never going to get us to where we need to be. Father, we need new wine, and that's the wine that only Jesus can give us. So we ask you, Father, that you would do far more than we could ever think or imagine. Father, that through your Holy Spirit, that speaking into your word and in a moment in your sacrament, Father, that you would give us this wine of Jesus in our life. Father, Jesus said that he is the living water. And if we drink from him, that we will thirst no more. And Father, I pray that that would be real in our lives, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be those people. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.